Okay, let's go ahead and begin. It's right at 4 o'clock. We want to honor your time this afternoon. Let me go ahead and open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this beautiful day that you've given to us, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the word that is being proclaimed this week. Lord, and we pray, Lord, now that as we talk about some of the more specific details within your word, Lord, that we will see the beauty of the word that you have given to us and how it's put together. Lord, I thank you for the knowledge and wisdom from the panel that we have here. Lord, I pray that you will give them clarity and communication of the answers. Lord, as well as open our hearts to understanding. Lord, thank you for this day. We just ask that you be here in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Okay, we're going to start off with one of the questions that's more general that usually that is always usually asked. What is, other than the Bible, what is your favorite book and why?
Wow. No, you already threw us a curveball.
Oh, I got a bunch of these.
How about if I go this way? Favorite book I've read in the last 5 years? Dangerous Calling by Paul David Tripp. I love everything he writes. And it is a fantastic book, really addressing the heart of a pastor and to not lose the sense of wonder of the gospel. This idea of, even as a mature believer, I have to preach the gospel to myself, be reminded in that. So really, that's probably the best book I've read in the last 5 years is that one. So,
great. I love Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. It's one of those that, just when I feel my view of God drifting or being watered down because of the world we live in, it just is kind of one of those where I can go back and calibrate. And as far as the best book, favorite book, not super deep, but Love Does by Bob Goff has been a blast. We got to know him on a Chick-fil-A marriage cruise my wife and I were leading. And his new book is out now. He says it's his third book, and I go, what happened to your second book? He goes, oh, second books never sell, so I'm not doing one of those. But love does, especially if you have younger kids. There's story time in there that's phenomenal.
Yeah, my all-time favorite that I go back to often, we'll repeat this theme, is Andrew Murray, Abiding in Christ. Yeah. That one just continues to minister to me at multiple levels. The Trip book, same thing. I've read it twice, and I was sitting next to Dr. Swindoll when he came to speak in chapel this last year, and he's on his third trip through that book. Yeah. Pardon the pun. Yeah. But it just ministers to those of us who are ministering, because it is that preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. We're still sinners in need of a Savior every single day. But probably the most mind-expanding books that I've read lately are the last two of Oz Guinness's. He's got one, a couple that deal just with, he paints the landscape of our culture and the needs of our culture about as well as anybody I know. And so I love his style. I love the way he challenges me. I'm trying to think, Irresistible People or something like that. I forget the titles, but the inside of the book's good, even if I don't remember the title.
Well, I'm sitting next to these very spiritual, godly people. I had no idea in my mind that I was supposed to be thinking along those lines. So when you asked the question, I was thinking of all these Western novels I read. And I love story. And for some reason, I've gotten hooked on Western novels by William Johnstone and his son, J.A. Johnstone, that I've been reading for the last 10 or 11 years. And a lot of it is because I want to learn how to do story well. And so I do spy novels too. And every 10 years I read through C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia with the objective of saying, okay, I've read it 4 or 5 times now. I want to pay attention to see how he does this. And then before you know it, I'm already into the story and I've forgotten that I'm trying to figure out his technique of trying to do narrative. So that's always frustrating, and then I just give up and just enjoy reading it. So story is fascinating to me, and actually one of the books that I'm reading is The Mind Was Meant for Story. And it's a secular writer showing how story is the way in which communication is achieved the greatest or vast majority of people. So we like to engage ourselves with character and like to see how story develops from one point to another. It complicates itself when you go through these multiple triangles of ideas and resolution and conflict and challenge and heroes and all of those kinds of things that start to develop. And suddenly I start to realize, I think I've seen those things in so many stories in the Bible. The story seems to follow the same kind of pattern of narrative, and that God uses it better than anybody else ever has. And that Jesus Christ used them over and over again. We just call them parables. And those stories keep on rotating and revolving in these myriad of different triangles with resolution and conflict and initiative. And it's just been fun to try to engage my mind way beyond just the technical spiritual issue. So that's what I was thinking when these guys are all talking about these spiritual things. So then I was listening to all their spiritual things. I'm thinking, oh, I got to come up with something spiritual. And actually, my life, as I think about how I've developed, Charles Ryrie made an impact on my life like almost no other human being. And so about every 5 years, I reread Balancing the Christian Life, and I read basic theology, just go through that over and over again. I can just hear him speaking to me, and we used to call him, as students, we called him the master of clarity. He takes the most difficult theological issues and makes it so that the average seminary student like me can understand what in the world he's talking about. So those are things that I redo over and over and over again.
Bruce, while you have the microphone there, Dr. Bruce, please explain, if you're not growing, you are dying.
Man, what a dumb thing. Who said that? One of the things about the Bible is that Christianity is never an issue where we have the option of being neutral. We cannot say, okay, I'm safe as a Christian, so I'm going to do what I want. And over, I see in the Bible this burning description that Christian living is about growing. It's about fruitfulness. And I remember that lesson from my dad with that little guinea pig. And he's not a theologian. He wasn't probably even a Christian for most of the years I knew him. And we still don't even know if he made it to heaven. But he had a kind of a wisdom about life. And that's one of those things I remember him teaching me through that very poignant moment as a youngster. So there's a great sense where Christian living is never about, well, do I really have to grow? Do I really have to bear fruit? Well, yes. Real Christian transformation means that we've been changed and we're going to bear fruit. And that fruitfulness, if it's not present, that's a really bad deal. Then you get pruned. And that's what John 15 is all about. I've seen that as realization. Dr. Bailey just did a brilliant exegetical explanation of that the other night, and I agree with that. I think that there is a great sense where that image where fruitfulness doesn't exist, you wonder if that kind of life really is the way it ought to be. Now, again, these are metaphor upon metaphor, and the reality, of course, is has nothing to do with losing your salvation. It has nothing to do with that. So several people have asked the question when I've been wandering around about that particular phrase, and I just keep assuring them from the very beginning, it's not about losing your salvation. This is about what it means to be growing in Christ like the Christian life is intended to be.
Good. Where were you when you were saved? I think most perfect. What place? What state, city, whatever, and what year was that?
Easter Sunday, 1957, Glenwood Springs, Colorado. I was born into a family with Christian parents, probably heard the gospel, but on that day, it became so clear. I still remember the pastor, his name was Paul Whitfield, and he gave the invitation, and it was as clear as a bell. I was a sinner in need of a savior, and I, in that church, you walked forward to express your faith and greeted the pastor, and remember going in after the service to his office, which was on that side of the building, and had the stairs inside his pastor's office that went into the baptistry. It was a really tiny, small church, and you know, and so I sat on the staircase, and he explained it again to me, and it has never been a doubt in my mind since that day. So Easter Sunday, 1957. Seven. Yep, was born in 1950, so I'm superficial.
Summer before my ninth grade year at Camp Copus in Denton, Texas. So camp is special for me. Okay, so let me give you my background. I was the kid that grew up in church. I was potty trained in the Baptist church. I had the hymnal with all the attendance records, and every single bit of it went in one ear and out the other. Until a very simple message. It was John 3:16. How simple can that be? But it was John 3:16, and that night it finally clicked. And everything that I had been taught all those years finally made sense. So my affirmation for you who have those younger kids, stick with it. It'll click. But yeah, I was one of those kids that I was in your Sunday school class as a kid, and it just went in one ear and out the other. So it went until summer before my ninth grade year.
I shared my testimony the other night. Remember, I was at a neighborhood Bible club with a lady named Jenny Walsman. And I think I was 9 years old. I'm not exactly sure what grade I was in, but here's something cool that God did. So I happened to mention that. I normally wouldn't use her name, even if I'm sharing my testimony. I'm preaching at church in Atlanta a few years ago, and this family comes up at the end. And, you know, this was in Normal, Illinois, this had happened. And this boy goes, "I think you're talking about my teacher at school." And I said, "I don't think so, because Mrs. Walsman was pretty old when I was your age." And he goes, "She's a fossil now." and his mom smacks him. And then his mom goes, "She's tried to retire many, many times, and we won't let her. I think it might be the same lady." Well, okay. So the next week I'm preaching at the same church. They're between pastors. And this is emotional still. I was like 10 minutes into the beginning of my message, and I looked, and there was Dick and Jenny Walsman, who I had not seen since I was probably 12 years old. And I just, Ellen was there. Words wouldn't come out of my mouth. And so I went and hugged them, and now they're fully engaged with Walk Through the Bible. They went to our Middle East conference in Beirut a few years ago. And, you know, she just goes, "I just wonder all those people who made decisions." And you know, she's like, you're grown-up fruit. And it was as much as it made her day, it made my day more. So that's pretty awesome.
It's a young man named Frank who graduated from UC Berkeley with an engineering degree and gave up a very promising career because he was very burdened about the immigrant Chinese in the Sacramento Valley. So he started a church in Sacramento called the Chinese Gospel Mission. He used his own money to buy an old beat-up school bus. They said he can't keep it yellow, you gotta paint it. He only had enough money to buy some leftover red paint and some leftover white paint. So he mixed them together to have enough paint to paint the bus. So these are the famous pink buses of Sacramento with Chinese Gospel Mission on it. He ran around and collected all the Chinese immigrants that could. One of them was my grandmother, who accepted Jesus Christ through his ministry. And then she insisted that her entire family come to church, and that's when I got dragged along. I didn't know where I was going, but I had a blast at church anyway. I still remember him preaching. Don't remember what it was, but it was one of those moments, and you can still picture yourself that morning, Sunday, in the middle section of the pews, sitting on the right-hand side, about a third of the way back, and the gospel made so much sense. And I accepted the Lord that morning, prayed a prayer, and trusted the Lord in Sacramento, California at 8 years old.
Okay, we've had enough softballs thrown to you. Oh, and by the way, if you're going to text a question in, please don't text one to Phil. You don't know for sure what answer you might get back. Okay, why is so much effort put into translating from the Greek, parentheses, what it really means in the Greek, while not much effort is put into translating the thought? For example, true translation is that Jesus was a carpenter, but the idea of carpenter in English is different than in Greek, Aramaic, or Hebrew. An American-type carpenter would starve in Jerusalem. What it meant in Jesus' time was a cabinet maker. There are no wood-frame houses in Jerusalem or Nazareth. So, why is so much effort put into translating from the Greek?
Now, the word actually means a craftsman in the Greek. It's a term that can be used of a stonecutter, it can be used of a woodworker. He wasn't raised in Jerusalem. He was raised in Nazareth. And in that region, there are trees, but not a lot of trees. Israel has been, during the Turkish period, under the Ottoman Empire, Israel was pretty much denuded of the trees. They cut them down and burned them and used them for railroad, fuel, et cetera, et cetera. So Israel's been retreed, basically, over the last generation. But probably closest to Nazareth is a little town that's more famous for its Greek culture of the first century than biblical factors, called Sepphoris. And that was a major center for stone cutting. And so he may very well have been a stone cutter, but a craftsman is probably the more neutral term. So whether that's wood, whether that's stone, or a combination, they still do both. And it's not a cabinet maker like we understand a cabinetry person or a house builder from that standpoint. But a lot of stone, but also a lot of wood. A little clue in Nehemiah chapter 1, the walls were broken, but the gates were burned. So you have both stone and wood, combination, even in terms of the construction of the city walls. Back to the translation question. Translations have a philosophy from more word-for-word translation. Because we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture, which means what Jesus said, every jot and tittle is going to stay until everything is fulfilled. We believe in the verbal plenary, which means every word fully inspired by God of the entire text of Scripture in its original language. So we're very concerned about word and word meanings. You have no thoughts without words. And so there are dynamic translations like NIV, which has tried to take it and have it less formal but more flowing. That was the whole philosophy of the NIV, ESV in a similar way, English Standard Version. We've got more translations than we probably need, and we have a glut of translations. I mean, it's a veritable plethora of privilege that we have in our culture and in our language. But the translations have a spectrum of philosophy of what they're trying to do with the translation, and whether it's a New American Standard, which tends to be a little bit more phrase-by-phrase literal. And so for those of us who teach Greek or have taught Greek, that's sort of a favorite teaching text because it stays more closely with a word-for-word translation. At the same time, the NIV 1984 that Bruce loves, that they don't sell anymore, unfortunately, because they did the new TNIV and then the 2011 version. That's a more free-flowing dynamic, what they call a dynamic equivalent, which is more thought-by-thought. And trying to smooth it out from that standpoint. Some like the old King James. The question I like to ask is which edition, because the one that's most popular is the 6th edition of the KJV, and you probably can't read the first because of the way they form the letters, and just look at an old Geneva Bible and you'll get a little close kind of a thing. But I grew up on King James. I moved to TNIV. Excuse me, I went to New American Standard. I didn't like the TNIV. I had a conversation with Stan Gundry at Zondervan about that one, but that's another story. But when I went to pastor, I asked how many of you have this translation, how many of you have that. When I was pastoring, the majority had the old NIV 84 version, which I love too. And so I preached out of that. I taught out of the NASB. Our church now has the ESV. And my administrative assistant's always saying, what translation are you quoting? And I said, all of them. Because I have conflated them in my mind. And so I never exactly quote one of them. It's sort of a conflation of all of them. Because of just remembering the thought of it, but words are important because without words there are no thoughts, and so we study both and want to keep both.
I was going to say what he said. That no, I'm glad you went back to the second point of that. I met somebody here who's with Wycliffe, and you know this becomes extremely relevant, and you know the issue is. Okay, if it went from Greek and Hebrew to something else, and then from that to something else, and now from that to something else, it's like playing telephone. You know, it gets distorted along the way, and so that's the reason for trying to go back to the original. But I was going to make the exact point Mark did, that it's, you know, it's from word for word and then thought for thought, and those things are held in tension because you can be perfectly accurate on the word for word and nobody who's listening to it can understand it. But you can go so thought for thought that are we straying from the actual words of Jesus or the actual writings of Moses. And so there's a continuum there and it's supposed to be a tension. It's supposed to be a tension. It's a good thing.
When Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 that when he is weak, he is strong, how can you be strong when he is weak? How can he be strong when he is weak?
I love that. I'll take it just because I'm holding it. I love that passage. And to me, it's the other side of the story of what George was presenting about discovering your gifts and even your history and your passions. This is kind of the flip side of that in the scriptures, that there will be times when God will ask us to do things that aren't according to our natural bent or wiring, things that aren't in line with our spiritual gifts or our personality. And so it's not a matter of Paul saying, man, I'm in this weird situation of being weak but being strong. The point of that passage is that God's strength is often manifested most clearly when we're in our weakness. And so the net result is that there's strength there, but it's strength on his sufficiency coming in and filling the gap with our weakness. And personally, this has been a thing. I mean, I was joking the other night about the preaching lab and all that stuff, but I am by nature very introverted. Ellen is the party animal in our relationship. You see often here, I'm three steps behind her, and she will start the new conversations, and when it gets good, I'll join her. And, you know, introverts can love people, too, and I very much love people. But the whole being a Bible teacher is because of a passion God put inside of me. And there are a lot of introverted, gifted communicators. Howard Hendricks was one, certainly Charles Stanley, his son Andy, and we could go on and make a list of that. And I think it's really cool that God does that because there's an awareness of this isn't my natural wiring. This is the result of the call of God. And I've heard people say all the time, just do what comes naturally. There's nothing natural about one person standing and 400 people sitting and one person talking for 30 minutes without interruption. That's not natural. We don't like people who do that, right? And this idea of you should be in your comfort zone. Somebody asked me once, how comfortable was Jesus on the cross? And it just changed my whole perspective that it's not about us. And so in that way, I can't even see myself doing this. And God, if you don't come through and do this through me, we're in big trouble. And I think that's the meaning of his strength is perfected in our weaknesses.
You just gave my sermon for tonight. So y'all get the night off. No, so yeah, that's exactly what I was going to say as well. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit working through the individual. I've got to get out of the way. Let the Holy Spirit do his thing.
One of the amazing things about life is we always depend on something or someone when we do anything. For many years, I taught martial arts, and it is an amazing thing to take someone who doesn't know martial arts and you tell them, this guy on the mat that's facing you is a foot and a half taller. He outweighs you by 50 pounds, and I want you to take him down. And someone who hasn't had any training in martial arts looks at you and says, it's not possible. And I said, well, give it a try. So they do what they can, and they can't even move the person, let alone put them down on the mat. So I tell them, if I teach you some things, will you believe me? And they say, yeah, absolutely. I said, I want to show you what you can do. Depend not on yourself and what your past experience has been, but I want to show you what you can do now by what I teach you. And you will put that giant person down on the mat. So I give them some instruction. I show them how it feels. I give them a chance to feel it on me. I said, now take what you've learned and put this guy down on the mat. And when they put that guy down on the mat, they suddenly realize that in their weakness, which they experienced before and unsuccessful, now they've been shown a strength that they can depend on and trust on and put that giant person down on the mat. It is one of the most amazing things to see someone get, wow, look what I did. Not in the weakness that I knew before, that was impossible from the standpoint of sheer physics. But now I've learned not to do something that's magical. But now I put my dependence on something that somebody else has taught me that really does work.
We're going to do a DTS question. What is Dallas's current stance on women in ministry? Is it different for, number one, conference or Sunday school teacher in mixed audience? Or is it different for, number two, teaching elder in a multi-church staff where there's occasional speaking? Or number three, is it different for senior pastor? What are the biblical foundations for that?
DTS holds to a belief, and we express it in our catalog, in our written materials, that we train women for everything but the senior pastor or the ruling elder of a church. And so at times that's put in a negative, but I like to take it as a positive because there is so much ministry that's beyond that particular role of the senior pastor or an elder of the church. We think the biblical foundation is built into the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. The restriction language of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you have to keep that one in context to the rest of Timothy, because Paul goes on to say, this is how I want you to conduct yourself in the house of God. There are a history of the scriptures. God has used exceptional women in exceptional ways. And the older I get, the less, the less worried I get about seeing God's exceptions. When he chooses to use a Deborah, when he chooses to use an Esther, when he chooses to work through Naomi and Ruth. But the pattern of biblical leadership in the home and in the church is that God has asked men to step up and lead, and lead their families. If they don't know how to lead their families, they're not qualified to lead in the church. And so we want to train women to have a ministry that is as limitless as the Bible allows. And I'm more and more convinced of that God uses exceptional women in exceptional ways. I have the privilege of working alongside of Susie Rowan, who is the head of Bible Study Fellowship. She's the CEO of Bible Study Fellowship. I serve on that board, and I watch her as a gifted woman. She has no desire to be a senior pastor. She has no thought about being the elder of a church. She's in submission to her pastor and her leadership, but she just happens to lead a ministry that has about 500,000 people in Bible studies on a weekly basis, and is impacting over 39 countries of the world right now in Bible study fellowship. I love that. She doesn't have a chip on her shoulder. She knows that God has called her. She's submissive to the board. She's submissive to her pastor. She's submissive to her husband, Roger. And yet she is a lawyer by training and a leader that God has raised up and is using mightily. And Ann Graham Lotz is a gift to our generation. I may not agree with her on everything that she says. She probably doesn't agree with me on everything I say. But she has no desire to be a senior pastor or an elder. She's in a PCA church and submits to the leadership of her her elders and her leaders, and doesn't think she has the right, nor does she have the desire to be in that leadership position. But one example, just from my church, we have about four or five of us that preach. We have, I think, over 150 on staff. The opportunities for ministry for women today are phenomenal in comparison to where they've been at all kinds of levels. When I first came to the seminary, there was a question, should we allow, and I hated the way it was asked, should we allow a woman to take the THM degree, because that has Greek and Hebrew in it. And we're sitting 20 miles from Wycliffe headquarters, SIL, and Wycliffe in Duncanville, and I'm thinking, why wouldn't we want a woman trained in linguistics so that she could be a Bible translator, you know, and take the word of God to unreached people groups? And it was like nobody had made, you know, it says like nobody for a long time, just in our weirdness, had made the link that that would be an opportunity that would be phenomenal. So I was very grateful when I first came on the seminary that all of the degrees are open to women, but we have a very clear understanding that we believe that God has restricted the role of the pastor and the elder. Now, what a pastor and elder allow, and I grew up in a very, very conservative church. We had Bob Jones pastors. But we had female missionaries who were coming back from the field sharing on a Sunday night or a Sunday morning what God had done in their ministries on the field. And it was wonderfully formational to us. And so under the leadership of the pastor, one of our grads who's very, very gifted, has a national ministry. When she speaks in chapel, she said, I'm here under the authority of my father. She said, I'm under the authority of my husband. I'm under the authority of Dr. Bailey, who asked me to speak to this morning. And I come with that privilege that they have granted me to speak. That's a heartbeat that's just refreshing. And I think probably today with the errors of the women's movement, and you know, we've had errors in the church of limiting women too much, obviously, but we also have the cultural error of the, you know, of women at the expense of men in the feminist movement, etc. But I think that the idea of the chip on the shoulder that I have the right to do anything I want to do, instead of saying, what does the Bible tell me and what does the scriptures teach? So we're trying to be as biblically as we can. We have over 70 denominations represented on our campus. Churches are going to enforce that. There are churches that say the cutoff of a lady teaching a Sunday school class is junior high. Some say no, it's senior high. Some say no, it's college. Some have female Christian education directors who lead all of the men who teach all of the classes in a church. And so I think it's individual churches that make that thing. But I think the question is, do I do it according to the scriptures? And am I willing to say, as Paul says, forsake not the public reading of the scripture. And when you read publicly that passage that says, this is what men are to do, this is what are women to do, it's sex specific. It's sexually defined roles. And all of us have been affected by godly women who are in the ministry and godly men. And the closer we can stay to the scriptures, the better.
You're good.
You're the man. Do all unbelievers go into the lake of fire, or do some unbelievers experience a different fate?
Stop now. Well, death and Hades both go into the lake of fire. Mm-hmm. Only believers go to heaven. And I don't think there's any alternatives between those two. And so when, you know, death and Hades, that was the final enemy, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end when Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father. And then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. But he says the final enemy is death. He deals with Satan and the false prophet before he deals with death. because you can have the source of sin and you can have the instigator of sin gone and still have the effects of sin. But the last enemy is death, and death and Hades get thrown in the lake of fire prior to eternity. So the tangential question to that is, do all suffer equally? And the scary part of the scripture is that there is there's an encouraging part of the scripture that there's differentiation of rewards based upon different levels of faithfulness. But the Bible also is, in the parables of Jesus, warns that there's differentiations of judgment, of a greater or lesser tolerability in the day of judgment based on the amount of revelation that has been experienced and rejected. And that's a scary thought that I don't know whether that relates to temperature, whether that relates to individual experience. I just know Jesus speaks to it, and it ought to scare us out of hell and into heaven, you know, at least. And so there's differentiations of reward, there's differentiations of judgment, even though there's heaven and there's hell, which we would think that would be enough on both ends. But the Bible speaks to those variations as a warning as well as an encouragement to us, and we should take both.
What are some non-traditional church models that you have seen tried, and what are their strengths and weaknesses?
For me, I have kind of a slice in local church issues that is of great interest to me. And I've lived this my entire Christian life. I've never been a big champion or a big fan of me personally getting involved in only ethnic churches. I instead see myself and Yvonne and seeing herself as, we see herself as a couple getting involved with churches that believe that there's a diversity that is representative of heaven. Not all have to be that way. There's certain room for ethnic churches, but there definitely is much more room for local churches to be diverse. And our church that we're members of in Houston, Houston's First Baptist, is a very large church, probably 10,000 people, with a pastor that has this incredible vision with values that are easy for him to list, one of them which is to be very intentional of having a diverse church. So there are four extension sites for Houston's First Baptist in the city. And so a total of five sites, each having their own campus pastor. And of those, besides the main campus where he's the primary lead pastor there, one of the four extension churches is pastored by a Caucasian man who's just an outstanding godly individual. But then one of the extension churches is the campus pastor. He is ethnic Chinese. One is African-American, black African-American, and the other is Hispanic. So he has intentionally done that. So when we periodically will have the pastors come and pray for them and have them all up on stage, and the visual feature of that is incredibly powerful. And all of the sites, just about all the sites, are very, very diverse. The one with a Hispanic pastor is different because it's linguistically identified, so they do the whole service in Espanol. So that obviously determines that it's not as diverse as the rest of the campuses. So when you ask the question with regard to this business of anything that's non-traditional, I see that kind of intentionality that actually works in a city like Houston, which is the most diverse city in the United States, passed up New York with that regard in 2016. So a church like Houston's First that does that, and it's part of its value and identity, is non-traditional because of that feature, and we're watching God grow that church like nobody's business. That's pretty exciting for me.
Tell them about how many first languages there are in the school that's within a mile.
The extension site of DTS Houston, within a 5-mile radius of our location, there are more first languages spoken in that concentrated geographical area than any other place in the United States. And on one level, it's a huge international missions blessing for us, because we tell students who come to DTS Houston, hey, you don't have to pay for all that money to go overseas. Just stay right here in Houston, and whatever people group you want, we can find you that group of people. And then one of the wonderful blessings is the cuisine is international. And man, we have every restaurant almost of any kind of cuisine you want, and you've never seen chicken cooked in so many different ways, and it tastes different in every place. But it is huge as far as what God is doing there from the standpoint of diversity.
I've been a part of a very traditional Southern Baptist church. I've been a part of a very contemporary praise and worship church. I've been a part of a multi-site where we had the video screen, and I've been a part of a Bible church. The gospel is proclaimed in all those. Always what I tell people three things, is the word of God being exposited correctly, am I being pastorally cared for, and do I get to use my spiritual gift in that context? Size doesn't matter. Can I do those things and what those things take place? Here's the other thing I'll tell you. Big church, little church. Sociologists tell us that in a large context, you only know 200 people. So big churches are made up of little churches. So when we went to the large church, we sat in the same section every Sunday. We knew everybody in our area. We didn't know the people on the other section, but we knew everybody in our area. And when somebody wasn't there that next Sunday, hey, where were you last week? And those types of things. And the other thing I always tell people is, you know this as well. Church isn't us sitting in rows. Church is community. It's the context of community. And, you know, whether it's Sunday school, home group, small group, discipleship group, the one-on-one mentoring discipleship that takes place, that's church. That's where really the body life takes place with that. And I feel like even that's where you get really more the sense of the first century when you have this idea of these house churches. So again, those three things are taking place. The word's being preached well. I get to use my spiritual gifts. I'm pastorally cared for. That's a great church. And the gospel comes in all kinds of different packages across the country. And again, some of it's languages, some of it's cultural. How are we getting the gospel out is a key thing.
The pastor was talking to me about the Samaritan story. He said the Good Samaritan was Jesus, and that the main point showed the mercy and grace of God toward the sinner, the injured Jew. What is your response?
We ought to dump all these on Mark, and anytime the rest of us speak, it's, see, you got to stop me. Mark can answer this in probably more technically accurate way than I can, but there's a real dividing point in how you handle the scripture, and this is why I like hanging out with my DTS friends, because you know, the fact that if the plain sense of scripture makes sense, don't look for any other sense. And I'm not sure exactly if that's what happened here with this pastor, but a lot of people try to turn everything into allegories, you know, and it said this. I mean, our youth pastor for years, there was nothing about sex in Song of Solomon. That was about how Christ loved the church. And it's like, oh, really? 'Cause we would read it, you know, with the blankets over our heads at camp, holding the flashlight in our neck. And I think it's about not Jesus and the church. It's about how a man loves a woman. But, you know, in this case, to say that, well, certainly there are parallels, but you're talking about this was a Samaritan. This was an outsider. This would be the equivalent of a unregistered alien today. The Jews hated Samaritans. They're half-breeds. And so you miss the cultural point of all of that, and the fact that God loves all people groups, and they will someday be represented there at the throne. If you just say, oh, that's really represents Jesus, it's like, you don't have to do that with a story like that. It's a beautiful story just by itself that makes a powerful point. And you neuter all that, if you just try to take it to some higher spiritual level or something. It's like, it's just a simple, powerful story. So don't mess it up with some kind of fancy interpretation. That would be my very non-technical take on it.
A more technical definition of that particular parable is called, no, I'm teasing. I'm just teasing. It actually is called an example story in its literary structure, because it starts out, and Jesus often does what we call a 180 on you. He invites you into a narrative world of story. He gets you thinking in a direction, and then often it's like a Christmas globe, he turns the globe upside down. Because the question, the whole parable of the Good Samaritan is in response to a challenging question that was made to test Jesus. How far out do I need to go in the neighborhood? Who's my neighbor? Seeking to justify himself for why he wouldn't do certain things, he said, who's my neighbor? And it was a trick question for Jesus. So Jesus tells the parable about the Samaritan. A good Samaritan is an oxymoronic statement. In Israel, there would be no such thing. Ironically, there's good Samaritan hospitals all over the world, which is really interesting. But a good Samaritan is an oxymoronic title, because according to the Jew, they're half-breed. They've started their own religion. They rewrote the Pentateuch. They have a sacrificial system, by the way, that still exists on Mount Gerizim up in the Benjamin Plateau, in northern of the Benjamin Plateau. That cult still exists today, ironically, and they still offer blood sacrifice periodically there. So Jesus, in essence, turns the parable, because the last question is, who proved to be a neighbor? So in the Jewish culture, the priest was the center of the religious community. The Levites surrounded and ministered to the priest. The average Jew was in that circle. Outside of that circle were the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Outside of that circle were the Samaritans, and outside of that circle were the flat-out Gentiles. So ironically, Jesus tells a story about a man coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, sees this guy in a ditch, passes by on the other side, doesn't want to deal with him. He talks about a priest who won't stop. He talks about a Levi that won't stop. The next person that should be in the parable is the average Jew. And so you would expect priest, Levite, Jew. But in this story, the Jew's in the ditch. And it's the Samaritan, the unexpected one, as Phil was saying, that comes. And so Jesus says, who proved to be a neighbor? And he turns it from who is my neighbor to how could you be neighborly? And so, and when the guy doesn't even want to say Samaritan, he's not willing to even say Samaritan, he just says, well, the one who helped it, well, go and do likewise. Mm-hmm. So that example of meeting the need, the legitimate need of a neighbor, whoever it might be, even cross-cultural, even risk-taking, is the application of what it means to love your neighbor. Who's the neighbor? Anybody for whom I have the resources to meet the legitimate need that God puts in my path, that becomes the way God wants me to act as neighbor. So no question, Jesus is the ultimate one who meets our need. But in the context of that story, Jesus is telling the story of a Samaritan, and he's saying, go do what the Samaritan did. So he's not identifying himself in the story. He's saying that's who we are to be in the story. Ironically, we're to be the Samaritan, which is really a twist for a Jew to hear.
Yeah, that's what I feel good to say.
That's what I'm saying.
Okay. Was there a time when the Dead Sea was not dead? Or did it become dead when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah?
Dr. Hatterberg?
Dr. Hatterberg teaches Bible geography, so we're throwing that one back at him.
No, I need to ask the questions here.
Not this one.
Yeah, not this one.
Well, even before in Genesis, it was always referred to as the salt sea. It was not a result of Lot's wife falling in the water, which is a lot of times is also described. But the salt sea, the way I described the class, if you put your hands together, one facing out and one facing in,
It's what's called the tectonic plates, the Arabian plate and the African plate. When they shifted, there's a little hole. And if you lay that hole down like this, that's where the Dead Sea came from, 1,300 feet below sea level. And the salt part, there's a variety of ways that it can become salty, in that the salt can either come from the water running off the rocks, but what's probably more appropriate is that the hypertension vents that come from the crust of the earth that come up through the water that blow the minerals up, and that's where the saltiness. See, the Dead Sea is 10 times saltier than the ocean, and 3 times saltier than the Salt Sea in Utah. And so, you'll hear 10 million years ago, maybe we're not talking about that. We're just talking about a long time ago when the plates shifted, before the stories in the Bible started. That shift caused a real deep cavern down in the bottom of the what's called the Jordan Rift Valley, which is over 700 miles. It goes from Turkey down to Kenya in Africa, and those two shifts of plates, that's what caused that valley. You've heard of the Jordan Rift Valley Academy, down in Kenya, and then all the way up through the Jordan. It was also called the Sea of the Araba, the Eastern Sea, the Salt Sea, the Sea of the Devil. They have a variety of them. But so that's where the sea came from, the shift of the plates. And so that was before, the times of the Old Testament.
That's what we were all going to say.
Well, what was that? A hypertension vent? Mm-hmm. Man, I learned something new.
Hypertension vent, that the salt gets blown out through the body.
That's going to be my answer for everything, is the hypertension vents did that.
And
that question was in his own hand.
Okay, now back to you guys here, okay? Please explain Melchizedek and how this relates to Christ.
Preacher, man. I need a Bible guy.
You guys better be answering that.
Yeah. I cut
before we renew that before we renew your contract. You better be able to answer that.
There you go. Take a shot at it, George.
I can take a shot at it, but I want to know I can answer the basic question of Melchizedek and how it relates to the story of Abraham and the offering that was given as a recognition to this priest, but the mystery of where he comes from, scripture doesn't tell us that. I know Jewish tradition has other things about that, but we know if you read Genesis and you read the story, you think, well, that's just a nice little tidbit fact that's there. But then when you get to the book of Hebrews and then it talks about Melchizedek, then that becomes more of the spiritual reference. And again, even this idea of almost a Christ-like figure that has entered into the story. But again, that doesn't come from the reading of Genesis per se. That is a New Testament writer under the authority and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit reading into that story, saying something more about who Melchizedek is and how he relates to Christ. I guess I still have a job.
Okay, this is kind of our last question for the day, and this is more on a personal level. What are some examples of answered prayers that you have seen in your ministry or your personal life?
Well, in our these are two funny ones to put next to each other, but in our personal life, it was graduated from seminary, we've been married, 4 or 5 years, first church, time to have a baby, and no baby came. And that was the biggest crisis of faith, I think, that I ever experienced. And it got to the point where I couldn't even pray about it anymore. And to see our local church elders in that little town come around us and go, then we'll transfuse you some of our faith. And We were actually referred to a Christian infertility specialist by an unwed, brand new believer in our church who goes, this is really awkward, but I need to tell you about this person. And that was such a bizarre path to Ellen having a couple different surgeries and God allowing us to have Emily, and then 3 years later after another surgery, Philip. But one of the most powerful answers to prayer that marked my life was, my dad came home when I was in third grade and announced that he no longer loved Mom, and he was going to be leaving. And God doesn't always answer the prayer of anyone, but that broke my heart. And Dad eventually, my brother and sister are 10 and 7 years older, Dad eventually said, a boy ought to have his dad through high school. So even though it was only third grade, he agreed to stay. Even though their marriage was a joke, even though there was no love there, I'm going to hang around. And when I went away to college, he didn't leave. And I was down at Dallas. I was down at Dallas Seminary one night, and it was a Monday, and Dad called and goes, guess what I did last night? And I thought he was going to say he filed. And he said, I got baptized at church. Wow. And they let me pick any hymn I wanted, and I chose Jesus Paid It All. And I said, where'd that all come from? Because he was very much, that wasn't his denomination. And he said, I'm finally fulfilling a vow I made in a foxhole back in World War II. And to then see my dad start to grow and eventually be an elder in that church. And when I preached my mom's funeral, which is, we all get stuck with those jobs. It's bad to be the family pastor. And this woman who did my mom's hair comes up and goes, that was a really good sermon. And I said, what about you? Where are you with Jesus? And she says, I'm not ready yet. But she says, when I do trust him as my Savior, it won't be because of your message. It will be because of watching how your dad loved your mom through her ill health. 56 and a half years they ended up being together. And she says, did you know that every morning, you know how your mom has poor circulation? Did you know he takes a hair dryer and warms up her slippers before he puts them on her feet? That is not the man I grew up with. But that his transformation is the greatest miracle, where I had like a front row seat, which is why whenever people tell Ellen and me at a marriage conference, we're already code blue, you're wasting your time, I don't know why I'm here, I just smile and go, you know what, God doesn't just make sick things well, God makes dead things alive. And I saw it in my own family.
I mean, I've got the family stories as well. I've seen the marriage. I mean, we're counseling our family member saying, give it 24 hours before you go through and file this divorce. And they're still together. I would not have given you a nickel for that marriage. And God is absolutely in the business of saving marriages. And that's been in the past year in our own immediate family. In my life, I was 23 years old. I had graduated college, had taken a job, knew I was running away from a call to ministry, started seminary, as it's always reminded, at another seminary, not at Dallas Theological Seminary. Poor as poor can be. Date night was me and my wife each getting a 59-cent burrito at Taco Bell and splitting a drink, and sitting in Fort Worth, Texas at the end of the runway of Carswell Air Force Base and watching the planes land. I'm serious, we were lucky to have $50 in the bank at any time. I had not been ordained at that time. I went back to my college church to be ordained. I was just starting seminary, and somebody walked up and gave us a $2,000 check. And same thing happened when I was in my PhD studies. Was in PhD studies and was on staff at a church. We were struggling financially, and a man that I discipled came up and said, how much you got left? And he paid for the rest of my PhD studies. Incredibly generous, godly men and women who answered the prayer, that gave financially in our greatest time of need, I'm not worried about God providing. If you are doing what God has called you to do, God will provide. And I think for me, it was so crucial for me early in ministry to have those tent stakes. It was so crucial for me early to have those tent stakes because it really has driven the rest of my ministry.
Well, a common theme obviously relates to our marriages and our kids and things like that. I could give you a number of answers to prayer, especially my wife's prayers over the years for which women our two sons would marry and how God dramatically did that. But earlier than that, 1975 was our first trip to Israel. We're lying in bed at Nof Ginassar Kibbutz in the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Barbie asked me, basically, when we get out of seminary, I was in the third year of my MDiv at Western Seminary in Portland, and went over to Israel with Ralph Alexander and Earl Rodmacher, who was the president at the time. Ralph Alexander was the Hebrew specialist, and wonderful trip. She said, what do you want to do when we're done? And I said, if I had my dream, I would like to teach the Bible during the week. I'd like to preach in a church on weekends, and I'd like to coach basketball. Because I played basketball in high school and a bit in college, and doesn't look like it now, but I did then. I was short, I could shoot, and I was fast. And so that worked. I was a point guard.
You should see him at the faculty basketball games. This guy could shoot three-pointer before the three-pointer was even in existence.
We played a lot of intramurals, didn't we, Craig? That was December of 1975. February of 1976, the Bible prof at Western, Dr. Don Lonstein, said, what's your wife doing for lunch? And I said, why do you want to know? And he said, I want to go to lunch at the Lloyd Center, which was the mall there in Portland. And he said, I want you to come too, obviously. And I said, okay. And so we went out to lunch, and he said, look, I've just taken a job at your alma mater in Phoenix, Southwestern College. I want you to come, and I want you to be my assistant. I want you to be a Bible teacher at the school. I want you to be my assistant as assistant to the president, which means I want you to represent the school by speaking on weekends, traveling and speaking in churches on weekends. And I looked at Barbie, and I said, two out of three is not bad. We get up, we start to walk out the door, and he says, by the way, do you have any interest in basketball?
Wow.
And so obvious of God orchestrating to go back to Phoenix, to my alma mater. I went back and taught for 9 years at Southwestern College, which is now Arizona College University, Christian University, thank you, ACU. I taught Greek, I taught Bible during the week. I traveled for the school, speaking on weekends in churches until I became on staff at a church where I met Jeff Graham over here, who invited me into their small group, which was a great ministry to Barbie and me at that time, which is almost 40 years ago. It's amazing. And coached basketball and had the privilege of taking a church league team that we played against that church where I ultimately was on staff quite a bit. We took them into the City League, and the final thing that I did was pass the baton to Paul Westfall, who was on contract dispute with the Phoenix Suns. And he took my job when I went to Dallas to teach in 1985, coached for 1 year, took him to the National Little College Athletic Association Championship. Then he transferred to Arizona, to Grand Canyon, took them to the NIAA Championship. And then he became a coach, the assistant coach under Cotton Fitzsimmons with the Phoenix Suns, and coached the Phoenix Suns after Cotton left. And it's when I realized that, you know, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Not what you want, but he'll give you the desires he wants you to have. And it was amazing how those matched up in my life. And that's really early on, and it was a great faith builder for us in our marriage.
I went over to Scotland to do my PhD work, and my wonderful wife Yvonne followed and came along with me, as well as our children, 8, 6, and 4. So when you go overseas like that, they treat you like an alien. You have all sorts of limitations on what you could do for income. So we had to sell everything we could, amass what savings we had, to try to exist there by paying our very expensive tuition, pay first and last month's rent, and get everything going that you could. It didn't take long after all those expenses came that there wasn't much money left. And there wasn't a whole lot of food left in our cupboards. And I remember watching the food start to diminish, our bank account start to shrink, and thinking, here we are in a foreign country, what in the world are we gonna do? I went to my office on that Friday, very much worried and concerned and just praying that God would somehow do a wonderful miracle and intervention. Because on that Friday, that would be the last day the Royal Post would deliver mail, because the next Saturday, the next day, they were going on strike. So I was so distracted that I couldn't do any of my research, and I just decided to shut down my office at the university, and I stopped at the bank and went to the U teller just to see if God was going to do a miracle, and I punched in my name and a number and pressed the cash button. And have you ever wondered how cold the message is? Insufficient funds. I remember it was like a dagger in my spirit, and I didn't even have the money to take the bus home, so I walked the 2 miles home. And on the way home on that long walk, I was composing in my mind the ad I would put in the paper to sell the car that we had bought. So I knew that we can get enough money to buy a one-way ticket back home for Yvonne and the three kids, and I'd figure out what to do on my own. But I got home in time to ask Yvonne the first thing, did the mail come? And she said, yeah, it's on the kitchen table. So I looked at all the mail and nothing there as far as any kind of gift income. And I sat down in the chair and I just was so despondent and so low. Yvonne came over to me and she put a hand on each one of the arms of the chair I was in. And she looked at me as close as possible and she said, you know, God would not bring us this far just so that we would fail. I looked at Yvonne, I said, I know, I preached that sermon 3 weeks ago. I really don't want to hear it now. And so she left me alone. And it wasn't long after that that a FedEx truck came by and stopped in front of our house. Then I looked at Yvonne, I smiled and said, yeah, see, I told you. And the FedEx driver came out and brought us this big box. And we thanked her and brought the box in. And with great enthusiasm, we opened up the box. And one of our dear friends who was praying and supporting us sent us each a down jacket. So I never been so cold in my whole life than I was in Scotland. So everyone put on a down coat and they're wonderfully warm and nice. And I kept looking through the box and through all the stuff that was in there, no money. I thought, well, we can't eat down coats. We're down to our last meal this weekend. We don't have anything in the bank. You don't have any food in the cupboards. This was my last hope. I was thinking, God, you're not doing it for us. That John 14:14 doesn't work. And I remember when you're trying to be encouraged through prayer and then you get discouraged and you go down, then you get real hope because you see a FedEx truck, you get disappointed, you go down even further. And that was about the lowest I could ever remember as a father, as a husband, thinking, man, I can't provide for my own family. I'm worse than an infidel. And Yvonne just looked at me. I looked at her, and there was nowhere else to turn. Then that same FedEx truck came back. The driver got out. There was no box. She wasn't carrying any box. But we went to the door, and she handed us an envelope and said, sorry, this fell between a couple of the boxes. I didn't see it the last time I was here. We opened up the envelope and some of our wonderful friends back in Oregon had amassed an amazing offering that took care of the next 6 months of our lives.
Wow.
Today in our home, there's a little matchbox toy of a FedEx truck that sits right there on a counter to remind us. God answers prayer in John 14:14. Really is true.
That's cool. That's cool.
That's great.
Let's express our appreciation to these gentlemen.
He just kept bringing stories.
Let me just pray for us, and we'll believe it. Lord, thank you so much, Lord, for showing us a new glimpse of who you are. Not only understanding the word better, but understanding the incarnation of who you are made flesh. And that flesh image is reflected through the words and the knowledge and the wisdom that you've given these men. Lord, we thank you so much. We just pray, Lord, as we continue to read our Bible, that we'll dig deep, that we'll look hard, that we'll ask the questions, but most of all, Lord, that we'll find you. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.